Thank you very much, Becky. All well today? Yeah. Good. Well, we're at the end of a series. It's always an interesting point as we get to the end of a series and look forward to what's to follow that. It was my birthday yesterday. And there's always one card at least that is not just attempting to be funny, but is funny. And I had one from my sister in London, and it's one which very cruelly underlines the march of the years. Can you read that? Complexity theory. It says coffee in 1996 and coffee today. And so you had the choice when I was a lad, 1996. you were three choices. You had black coffee, coffee with cream, or coffee with hot milk, actually, to be fair. We did have three. But and I'm told that list isn't exhaustive, so that's for you to decide. We're into this last one in our series, which we're working through. The book, which apparently isn't obtainable any longer online for some reason, so perhaps not any point showing you, but you might be able to find it somewhere, or it might come back in the prints, who knows, is Richard Foster's book, and it's Streams of Living Water, and it's about, he's chosen six streams within the Christian tradition that he feels are fairly representative of the church, and the six were depicted in Chris's original PowerPoint with those six areas there. So you've got those six traditions that perhaps encapsulates a breadth of Christianity and a breadth of Christian experience that is useful for us to meditate on as a church and say, how well are we embracing that breadth? Are there bits of that which just aren't true of us at all? And I kind of put those into a little bit of an order because I felt that I was speaking on the holiness tradition, so I wanted to argue that was a central thing. I actually do believe it is, that we're wholly given to God. And that's fed into by God's word, the evangelical tradition. It's fed into by a contemplation. It's fed into by the experience of God's Holy Spirit in the charismatic tradition there. These things fuel our devotion to God. They fuel our centeredness on God. And flowing out of this, two traditions that are highlighted are the incarnational tradition, which we have today, and the social justice tradition. And you could have put the evangelical tradition on both sides because our proclamation of the gospel is also part of what flows out from that. Important facets of Christian living for us. And I trust you've enjoyed the series. And today we've got the incarnational tradition, that model built on the doctrine of the incarnation. Just to remind you, holiness, I put up this graphic, holy equals holy. It's when we're wholly given to God. That's what holiness is. Holiness is when we're wholly given to God, 100%. And you need to be wholly given to God if you're going to be incarnational in your life. Let me unpack incarnational and what perhaps that may mean for us. But before we do that, let's look at these words again from Philippians. Who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped or something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Incarnational theology, as defined online, the doctrine that The second person of the Trinity assumed human form in the person of Jesus Christ and is completely both God and man. That's the incarnation. So what is this theology that is supposed to fuel our way of living, or the tradition that fuels our way of living? A working definition of incarnation ministry is the immersion of oneself into a local culture and becoming Jesus to that culture. Okay? Does that make sense? So if we take the model of Jesus, he abandons heaven. We were just singing the servant king. You know, hands that flung stars into space. The God who spoke creation into being contracts down to this span of human living and lives amongst us as a man and experiences what it is to be confronted with our limitations and to be confronted with what it is to be in a fallen world and to be confronted with the realities of pain and suffering and life and death. And our God experiences these things in order to bring us salvation. And the incarnational theology, the incarnational missional model, is that we live as part and parcel of that culture to bring the gospel to it. So if we use the Philippians-type language and maybe apply it to ourselves and how we might live, you could perhaps phrase it like this: not taking advantage of my rights and status, but walking in the shoes of those God calls me to reach with the gospel, becoming a servant, when necessary, emptying myself, when necessary, becoming a nobody, and when necessary, giving my life. God and his cause first, others being my equal to accompany. I walk alongside those I wish to reach. This is the challenge. Now, it doesn't always involve emptying ourselves. If you reflect on what James says, he says, believers in humble circumstances ought to take pride in their high position, but the rich should take pride in their humiliation, since they will pass away like a flower. So those of us here who perhaps are more in the camp of the rich, and privileged, which is probably all of us, although we don't feel it in our culture, we have a model here to accompany those who are not so well off. So let's remind ourselves of then how this pans out in Christian living. So here's the Apostle Paul. If you want to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 19 to 23, he says, though I am free and belong to no one, I have made myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. To the Jews I became like a Jew to win the Jews. To those under the law I became like one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, so as to win those under the law. To those not having the law, I became like one not having the law, though I am not free from God's law, but am under Christ's law, so as to win those not having the law. To the weak, I became weak to win the weak. I have become all things to all people, so that by all possible means I might save some. I do this for the sake of the gospel, that I may share in its blessings. Paul took this business of the call of God in Christ to accompany the people that he was called to minister to very seriously. And he was willing to set aside those things within his own being in order to be appropriate to those he wished to minister to in the name of Christ. I found this very challenging. I don't know what you find, but I find this very challenging. Let's give you some other examples from church history. I want to go all the way back to Paulinus of Nola. How many have heard of Paulinus of Nola? Any of you heard of Paulinus? No? Okay. I hadn't heard of Paulinus till recently. I'm having a nice time reading through this book by Peter Brown called Through the Eye of a Needle. And this book certainly wouldn't fit through the eye of a needle. Paulinus was a very wealthy Roman. There's a few notes up there just for your guidance, but these ancient Roman families, they had a tradition, their family, they'd been in power for generations. They had wealth flowing down through those lines. He had lands in Aquitaine in France, he had lands in Spain, and he had lands in Italy. These were the breadbaskets of the Roman Empire. These places were harvesting great crops. They had massive great vats to store the grain in. They were earning huge amounts of money. These were uber rich people. And you know, you're talking about your Bill Gateses of those days. And there was that class of them, and the poor were really, 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 really poor. And then you had the slaves below the really poor. And these guys, they carried their wealth, and it was all about showing their wealth. That there's that word up there, eclat, that sense of, you know, you didn't just have wealth, but you had to show your wealth, and you showed your wealth by the way you dressed, by how many times you went to the bath, so you smelled beautiful, by the beautiful hair with its ringlets and oiling, by these wonderful villas you have in the countryside, and you can still excavate these villas and find wonderful, wonderful mosaics on the floor. There's a villa by the Severn that has a sculpture in it of a stone that comes from the Middle East. So you're having stuff from the, you know, being brought right across the empire. So they have this beautiful statue there in their villa. These were displays of opulence. And these were people who were protected from the hoi polloi of everyday life. They had their entourage around them. They had their slaves around them. They didn't mix with the ordinary folk. They just had this beautiful lifestyle, and they were very much above and beyond any sort of question, except from each other, because they tended to take each other to court to try and get rid of everyone's property, but that's another matter. Or murder each other, but that's another matter too. But in terms of how they acted towards the general population, these were the rich. And this man became a Christian. And he had some wonderful experiences of God. He had an eye healed by a wonderful saint of God. And he decided to give it all away. He decided to give it all away. Now, this isn't just a Bill Gates deciding to give all his money away. This is, I mean, that would be world headlines, would it not? But you're talking about, this is a man who's giving away generational wealth. This is a man who's betraying his class. This is a man who's being looked upon. Listen, if you do that, what about the rest of us? You're kind of questioning whether the rest of us have this divine right to be the rulers and to be over everybody. But he gives it all away. And he says in, there's a quote from this book here about it. It says that, if I can find the right page, I'll read it from here. He made a public declaration, probably on Easter festival day of 394. He said that he would follow to the letter Christ's command to the rich young man. He would sell all, he would give to the poor, he would place his treasure in heaven. And apparently this wonderful old saint in Bordeaux, or near Bordeaux, who had been the instrument of healing his eye, said, "There is someone to imitate." He held that our generation was, gentleman Martin, held that our generation was blessed in possessing such an example for pulling us a rich man with great possessions by selling. Sorry, I'm sure I've got something wrong here. Let me just find this quote properly for you, and I can read it properly, because I'd hate to mislead you. Here we are. This is Martin. There is someone to imitate. He held that our generation was blessed in possessing such an example. For Paulinus, a rich man with great possessions, by selling all and giving to the poor, has illustrated our Lord's saying. He has proved that what is impossible with man is possible with God. And the book goes on to say that Paulinus, a very large camel, had indeed been able to pass through the eye of a needle. Paulinus was a very, very, very large camel. He was a very, very, very wealthy man. And he passed the eye of a needle. He and his monks, they went to Nola, which is in south of Rome, in southern Italy there. They didn't live in villas. They were in monastic cells. The cells were right over the public square in the, where they were, so they were right adjacent with the ordinary people. They walked and didn't use coaches, which the witch would have done. They had this simple dark dress. Their cooks were just peasant folks who just cooked rustic food. They had a minimum of wine. They had their hairs roughly cut. And above all, they would have smelt, because they couldn't go to the bath every day. And he just said, I am going to be an ordinary person to minister to them. You know, these guys, he wasn't alone. I mean, he was pretty unique amongst that class, but there was a lot of people with serious wealth who gave it away in those days and were that serious about their faith. And that is why the Christian church was able to subvert the Roman Empire prior to this. And that is why, immediately following this, because you remember, he's living through the period where the barbarians come down and destroy Rome. The Christian church had that strength of spirit that these pagan barbarians, they were converted. You know, over time, they became Christians. Their kings became Christians. And gradually, they were Christianized. And this is why we have the heritage we have in Europe, because they had this quality of Christian living. They were serious about the gospel and about the Christ they followed. You know, they were incarnational. They were taking it very literally, that business about following Christ and doing as Christ had called them to do. Now, of course, you can come much closer to our time. Let me read Paulinus' prayer. I must read his prayer. You can't go without this prayer. This is a great prayer. Let us remember that we are the limbs of him who conquered when condemned, who prevailed by yielding, who rose again to glory by falling into death, who has ensured that we will rise up in resurrection because of the headlong drop of his crucifixion. This is our God, and there shall be no one in comparison to him. Amazing prayer, isn't it? And, it's not a prayer, it's a poem, isn't it? It was said of him that he rooted his identity and that of his friends in the drama of a high God come down to earth. He rooted his identity in the drama of a high God come down to earth. Do I root my identity in the drama of a high God come down to earth? Do I believe that the way to victory is servanthood still? Or do I believe the way to victory in this world is actually power or might or wealth? What do I believe? That's the question, isn't it? You know, it's a question posed by Christ, but this is a question also posed by people. Let me just go on to bring the example up much more to date. This is the famous C.T. Studd. And I just love those pictures. I wonder how many coffees they had to choose from in there. he was quite a guy, wasn't he? I mean, you're not talking about the super rich, but you are talking about the very, very, very nicely off in Britain. You're talking about the kind of the ruling classes here in Britain, aren't you? Eton, Cambridge. Father was, I think he was born overseas. Because father was, I think, I can't remember if he was an international diplomat or a businessman or whatever. But anyway, colonial. A cricketer. He had five innings for England, 99 first-class innings. Didn't have a bad average, by either batting or bowling, so he was quite a decent cricketer. He was in the English team where the Ashes began. That was when England, I think, was that when England were first beaten at cricket? Is that why the Ashes? Paul isn't here today, is he? When I think the Ashes were made when England was first beaten by Australia in the Ashes. That's a long time ago, too, isn't it? When England was first beaten by Australia in the Ashes, and I think there's some debate whether it was the stumps that were burned or a pigeon that got killed in the event which was burned. But anyway, these Ashes are a result from that, which is what gets handed around when we get beaten by Australia, which is the norm. And but he's an interesting character, isn't he? I won't look at that, actually. He founded WEC. He went as a missionary to China, and then he founded the Worldwide Evangelism Crusade, which is still going today. He was left a legacy by his father of £26,000, which in those days was a huge amount of money. Of course, not a mega, mega fortune, but a lot of money. And he just gave it all away. He believed it was who should be blessing others. He gave it away. This guy took his part in changing our world, a major missionary figure. But let me just read this to you from Studd. If I can find my page. There we are. So in 1984, after his brother George was taken seriously ill, Charles was confronted by the question, what is all the fame and flattery worth? When a man comes to face eternity, he had to admit that since his conversion 6 years earlier, he had been in an unhappy backslidden state. As a result of the experience, he said, I know that cricket would not last, and honour would not last, and nothing in this world would last, but it was worthwhile living for the world to come. And you know, that's just a great thing to meditate on, isn't it? That we live for the world to come, not this world. Now, I had a bit of a tussle this week over this sermon because I was looking at some of these figures, and I was looking at the picture of Christ, and I was looking at the picture of Paul, and thinking, incarnation, does it only have to do with these massive, dramatic acts where you say, I am going to step out of this comfortable existence that I have and I'm going to divest myself of everything and become this other person? Is that the only way that this incarnational living impacts? And then I realized that the chapter we were looking at in Philippians 2, doesn't start at verse 6. It starts at verse 1, surprisingly enough. And the context, I think, gives us a context for what I've called everyday incarnational living. If you've got your Bibles, I put up there, we're not all called to live, to leave our own world in the way that the Apostle Paul and Studd did, but we're all called to live in our worlds in a different way. And I've put the verse there about being aliens in our world, aliens and strangers. This is the second part, the first part of Philippians. Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. In your relationship with one another, have the same attitude as Christ Jesus. And then you come on to the text about Christ. Paul knew that they weren't all called to leave whatever world they were in and start trucking around the world after him on his mission. Paul knew that. But what he did know was every single Christian is called to live with the attitude that Jesus has, wherever we are. We're called to live with an attitude of humility. We're called to live with that attitude of putting others first. We're called to live in that place where we're seeking to be servants of others. And that is how we conduct our mission. And that's how we conduct our living. Does that make sense? This is the everybody call. This is the every Christian call. Now, I'm not excluding the fact that there may be some here who God's saying, actually, you do need to hop out of your world into a different world because that's what I'm calling you to do. And maybe this sermon is for somebody here and God has that call on you to hop out of the world you're in and enter a different world because that's what you need to do. That's what you're gifted for. That's what you should be contributing. But every single one of us is called to this and in some way to live that. Some of us maybe will have places of prominence in this world and we need Christians in places of prominence in this world. We need Christians who are leading industry and showing how industry can be led in the name of Christ. We need Christians who are in politics and can show how politics are done in the name of Christ. We even need Christians in the media and show how newspapers can be run in the name of Christ. We need Christians in these different places. So everyone shouldn't just give up what they're doing and leave. That leaves us completely unpopulated in those kind of places. But we should all live in those places with that humility and that servant attitude. And that's the calling. That's the calling there. And this is a calling that actually, in this book that we've been referring to, the illustration that is given in here is of a certain Susanna Wesley, who was the mother of John and Charles Wesley, who one or two of you may have heard of as the founders of Methodism and did one or two other stark and amazing things. Her father was a Puritan divine, but he was also a very, very competent academic, a well-trained, very able man, and he educated his daughter. I think she was one of 20 children, and he decided he would educate her really thoroughly, and we'll come back to her prayer. It says in her father, known for his intellectual acumen, MA and LLD from Queen's College, Oxford, so he's a local boy, took an active part in her education. Under his tutelage, she studied logic, metaphysics, anatomy, French, and possibly Greek and Latin. She's been called a theologian in short dress, and for good reason. By the time she was 13, she had carefully weighed the doctrinal debates between the nonconformist group, her father was known as the St. Paul of the nonconformists, and established Anglicanism, and had decided in favour of the Church of England. So by age 13, she'd done that, and against her own family and father, who actually didn't fight her over that. A lovely Christian man who you find many of these people down the history of the church who educate women and are tolerant of the choices that are made, don't you? And which is really wonderful to see. People who are in the Word of God tend to do this, I think. And Susanna Wesley herself actually was quite an interesting character in what she was willing to do in terms of speaking and preaching and those things. This is her prayer. This is her prayer. If I can read it. Help me that our generation... Sorry. No, I'm going to have to look, read it from here. Page 17. Here we go. Help me, Lord, to remember that religion is not to be confined to the church or closet, nor exercised only in prayer and meditation, but that everywhere I am in thy presence, so that my every word and action may have a moral content. May all the happenings of my life prove useful and beneficial to me, That's not me in a selfish way. That's beneficial to me in growing in my faith. May all things instruct me and afford me an opportunity of exercising some virtue and daily learning and growing towards thy likeness. Now, she had, I think she had 19 children. She lost quite a few of them, but I think she ended up home educating them all. And she was a home educator for 20 years by the time she had educated them all. And she was obviously quite good because she got John and Charles here to Oxford to study, and amongst others. So she was a very able woman. But this is her prayer. As a mother, not leaving my world, not going somewhere else, but as a Christian mother, just let me take every moment and see it as your moment and a moment I can learn from you and give back to you and give back to this world and give back to the people you call me to serve. That's her prayer. An inspiring prayer. And you know, that's my last slide because I just want to say HBC, we have our own stories of these things. You know, last week, just in here last week, there was a student from America, a theologian, a ministerial student. He was here to go to a conference on international relations. What was his name? Do you remember?
Jeffrey.
And I was talking to him, and he had studied the invisible children in Uganda. You know about the invisible children in Uganda? That Lord's Resistance Army had taken children, made them children soldiers, and they've kind of disappeared into the bush, and they come into the towns at night to try and find food and stuff, and they're broken and they're psychologically damaged and all that kind of stuff. And the study he's done in North Uganda was actually to look at the churches and how the church would respond. The churches there, these aren't supported by the West. They're not supported by international money. They're not supported by the UN. The churches there, you know, relatively poor churches, they have created schemes to feed these children, to educate these children, to try and care for these children. You know, that just it's just happening all around the world with people who are in the name of Christ saying, these aren't my children. I don't have a right, a need. There's no duty on me to care for them. But I will care for them. I'll serve them. Happening all over the place. Just yesterday, we had a training day, a lovely training morning here for the team in Barton to do some outreach. And I was talking to Stephen Harrison. Many of you know Stephen Harrison. He's one of the chaplains at Douglas House. And he was saying, you know, Sharon, my wife, and I, we fit Headington Baptist Church better than the Barton Community Church. But we feel called there. That's where we can serve. So that's where we're going to be. And I was looking, and then in that room, we've got these couples there, young couples who have bought houses in Barton because they're saying, our natural world, we're much more like be in this kind of area here, in this kind of a Christian community. But we choose to live in a community where there's a lot of brokenness. And we choose to make our social interaction with people who haven't had our education, who haven't got some of our expectations in life, who haven't got some of our benefits, but we choose that because that is what we believe God's called us to. Last night I was just having dinner with my son and daughter-in-law, and Dan was just telling me about their boat course they did. My son Daniel works as an engineer for Williams Jet Tenders. And Williams Jet Tenders is owned and run by a couple of brothers, and one of them used to be here for a number of years, Matt Hornsby. Matt became a Christian. He came into this building, wanted to know what was happening here because he saw this new building, and a few years later, he found a wife here, and a few years later, he's very much part of our church, and they've moved to Abingdon now. But very much a good friend. Well, he runs a company, and Dan works for him. Well, a few years ago, Matt said, "You know, we're employing all these international workers, Because actually we can't find local workers where we can get the quality of work from. But we really, really, really want to get some folk from our local Beaconsfield estate working in this factory. How do we do it? And Matt came up with the idea of running a scheme where they make 50 centimetre model boats over 6 weeks. They get kids in from the local school. They went to the school and said, we don't want the kids who are really, you know, the real troublemakers, but we want kids who are not expected to be achieving anything academically. And we want children, young people, who don't perhaps have any aspirations. And we will take them through this experience of learning how to build this model boat. You know, it's a radio-controlled model boat, and we'll race them at the end and that kind of stuff. And they'll learn how to measure and how to cut and how to put together and how to phone. We can see if they can come on time. We can see these things. Out of the first course, they were able to take one person in as an apprentice. And this has gone on now. They've just done their fifth one, the fifth time through this. And they've got two apprentices from the scheme. They've got a small company, they can't take loads of apprentices. They've got two apprentices on the scheme, and another lad who was on the first course has just apparently started working there, not as an apprentice, but just doing some of the shop floor work. So it's three from that. So they've got folk from the local estate, and he was saying that at the end of Project Venture, just last week, Matt was making a speech about the project, and one of the local men stood up and said, "Can I say something?" And he was allowed to say something. He said, "You know, Beaconsfield is known for nothing. It's really good to have a company here who's like you." Because this company, it ships the most boats out of Britain of any company in a year. It's a going concern. He said, "It's great for us to have this company here." And then probably, now, you know, that's a little drop in the ocean, isn't it? Blah, blah, blah. But I have a history of losing it. But you know, this is being multiplied by Christian people who are saying, how do I serve the place where I am? I'm not called to give it all away and go off and be a missionary somewhere, perhaps. But how do I serve? How do I take that message of Jesus who said, I'm not going to grasp the status I have in heaven with the Father, but I'm going to empty myself and become a servant that I can bring good, in that case, salvation in this world. What does it mean for you and what does it mean for me to do that? What does God ask us to do that just says, it's not about me? It's about God's kingdom, and these people around me, they're my equals. And I'm here to serve, not here to find out how I get my status or my one-upnessness or whatever. I'm here to serve. What is that for you? What is that for you? That's the question. I hope this series has been useful. I mean, there's a range of stuff here, isn't it? Make sure that holiness stays central. You know, God, I want you to be the ground of my existence. I want you to be the leader of my life. I want you to be the thing that consumes me. Holiness. I'm holy for you, God. But what does that mean in different ways? I'm going to keep feeding. I'm going to keep feeding on your word. I know what you have to say. I'm going to keep spending that time focusing on you. That's the meditation. That's the devotional life. I'm going to keep looking for your spirit to be empowering me and changing me and transforming me and breaking those things in me that need breaking and healing those things in me that need healing. That's the charismatic tradition. And I'm going to look to see how I share that in terms of proclamation. That's the evangelical tradition again. And I'm going to be looking to see how I exercise it in social justice. And I'm going to be looking to see how I express the incarnation of Jesus in me in this world. Amen. Let's just be quiet for a few moments and I have the band back up.